I'll read verses 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. I spoke on that about a week and a half ago, you know. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, he captured this. He says, when he, that is Christ, first the work begun, small and feeble was his day. Now the word does swiftly run. Now it wins its widening way. More and more it spreads and grows, ever mighty to prevail. Sin's strongholds it now o'erthrows, shakes the trembling gates of hell. They saw that in England in the 1700s. So, but we'll be looking at the second half of that prayer request, which is verse 2, and then also verse 3. And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. These verses, I think, are just about as sweet as they come. The first half of his prayer request was that the word of God would run swiftly, have free course, and be glorified. The second half of his prayer request is that he might be rescued, or we, his team, and strengthened and protected. I suppose we could entitle this The Faithful Protection of God. There's really three things here, as I say. Number one, rescue, or some of the older translations, the word is deliver. So rescue, and number two, strengthen, and number three, protection. It's a great theme of the Bible, this business of rescue and protection, isn't it? I mean, about 20 times in the book of Psalms, in the Psalms, it refers to the Lord as being our shield. You know, he is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory and withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. He surrounds us with his favor as with a shield. Psalm 18, you're my rock, fortress, my strength, my shield, my stronghold. This theme just comes up over and over again. God being our protector, our refuge, our shield. In Genesis 15, it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." What would it have been like if we'd have come to the, if we'd have driven to the meeting this morning without a windshield? How many workmen wished that they had worn goggles, a shield for their eyes on the job, and they wouldn't have had that speck get in their eye? And so you see it all over in the physical realm, and the same in the spiritual. And I say it's a great theme in the Bible. It's a great theme in our songs, isn't it? It just comes out, and every time you turn around in a Christian song, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. So as we look at these verse 2 and verse 3, there's a couple problems that came to my attention. It, in a way, it's not a big thing, and you might not even think of it without reading on it for a while. But Let's look at a couple problems we've got here. And the first problem is who are we talking about? Who is Paul talking about? I mean, we've got in verse 2, we, but then in verse 3, we've got you. And so just is there a transition there where he's talking about he and his team in verse 2 and then the Thessalonians and other Christians in verse 3 or what? I think indeed verse 2 is especially clearly talking about the gospel ministers, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. I'm saying delivered. I'm used to it in the King James. But they are the standard bearers. They are the lightning rods. And frequently, often, and initially get the first hits. And, I mean, it was Stephen that was martyred. It was James that was killed by the edge of the sword. It was Peter that had a narrow escape and eventually apparently was martyred. It was Paul that was beaten times without number and things like that. John that was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. The devil knows if he can strike the shepherd down while the sheep are more easily scattered. And so he's asking for a prayer for the safety for the gospel ministers. And you notice he's not praying for preferments, but he's rather praying for preservation, protection, deliverance, and rescue, that we may be rescued from perverse and evil men. And then this word you in verse 3, that still could apply yet to ministers of the gospel for this reason, for these reasons. The literal reading of verse 3 doesn't have the word you in there. It reads, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish or strengthen and will guard from the evil." And so you see how it could still be applying to the gospel ministers. And also there's connecting words. We've got in verse 2, "Not all have faith." And then in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful," as though it were a continuance of thought. And we've got in verse 2, evil men. And then we've got in verse 3, the evil one. And then we've got the word strengthen in verse 3. And we might think that surely sounds like he's talking about the Thessalonians. But Paul, you know, he wasn't some robot. He wasn't some man of steel. And different times he was strengthened by the Lord. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." And so Paul, he was one that he needed strength himself. But it could apply to all the saints, verse 3, in that strengthened does sound like he's talking about the Thessalonians, admittedly. And it was the very thing that the blessing that he had just pronounced upon them in two verses previous, in chapter 2, or the verse, two verses previous, verse 17, "May the Lord comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work." Chapter 2, verse 17. So, what's the conclusion? Well, you might as well just let everything apply to everybody. You know, I'll take all of it, huh? A second problem is how much is being promised in verse 3. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. How much is being promised there? What I mean is, what about the martyrs? What do you do with them? I mean, what about Stephen? He went down. What about James? He went down. I think the answer is this. Now, we're talking about, a lot of verses are like this, are talking about, are bringing out a general truth. Just like Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." It's a general truth that we should believe and lay hold of and for all we're worth and enter into it. But in the final analysis, you know, we're shut up to the grace of God for the outcome of our children. So there's general truths like this that are based on the faithfulness and truthfulness of God, and any exception to it is for a higher and an unknown purpose. Peter escaped, and yet not James, and not John the Baptist. And even Peter himself, later on, appears, according to John 21, was martyred. You know, this he spoke, signifying by what kind of death Peter would die, would glorify the Lord. So that, I think, is the first answer to verse 3. And second answer would be that even if there is martyrdom, nevertheless, the soul is protected in it all and through it all. And third, the third answer to it is this, that ultimately we're talking about heaven. And that is a protection and a deliverance all the way to heaven. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. He's going to take me right through all this adversity, and he's going to get me home. And so that's the ultimate answer and resolution. All right, number 3. We've dealt with two problems. Number 3 is not a problem, but I'll put it to you in a form of a question. Who are we up against? What are we up against? Who are we up against? It says here, perverse men. And it says evil men. And it says faithless men. Not all have faith or the faith. Oh, we've got here a statement of the state of man, right? Perverse men, evil men, faithless men. It's a statement of the state of man. I mean, we could ask ourselves that question, is that my worldview? Is that my worldview? Is that how I view humanity? That it's in a fallen state, that the universe, the world is not normal, that sin is reigning, that death is reigning? Or do I think that there's kind of some good, some spark of goodness in everyone? You know the answer, right? Man is depraved. I believe the Bible teaches the total depravity of man. Not that every man is as bad as he could be, but nevertheless all of his faculties are depraved right down to the very core. And that he in his heart loves darkness rather than light. He in his heart loves wrong rather than right. He in his heart loves self rather than God. And so man right down to the bottom is rotten. It sounds so negative, doesn't it? But rather it does fit reality. I mean, how do you explain the reign of sin in any other way? Or to put it another way, how do you explain the reign of cruelty, that is, man's inhumanity to his fellow human? How do you explain that in any other way? How do you explain the reign of death in any other way? I mean, what's happened that my dear loved one goes down to the grave and is turned back to dust, to dust, to dust? How can that be? What's happened to man and all of his nobility and all of his honor, all of his dignity, all of his specialness, all of his meaning? How can it be that man has turned back to dust? It can only be explained that something major, something radical, something powerful has happened. And that is that in the day that man sinned, he died. The plug was pulled on the human race, and he died that day spiritually and thereafter physically. I say it fits reality, and so Paul's testimony is right. You just scan the book of Romans, for example. In chapter 1, it says they are haters of God. In chapter 3, it says that nobody seeks God. There's none good, not even one. None righteous, not one. Chapter 5, it says we're enemies of God. Chapter 6, it says we're slaves of sin. Chapter 7, it says we're sold into bondage to sin. And chapter 8, it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's just one book of the New Testament. And you say, Paul, you're too negative. What, Lord Jesus, what does he say? He's more loving. He's got some of the roughest language. Chapter 8, verse 44 of John, he says, you're sons of the devil, and you do the deeds of your father, the devil. And in chapter 3, they love darkness rather than light. And the list goes on. In chapter 12 of Matthew, chapter 16 of Matthew, chapter 17 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, he calls that generation an evil generation, a perverse generation, adulterous generation. And so the Lord had as heavy a words as anybody about the human race and the state of man. So that's the first thing. I say it sounds so negative, but I'm saying it fits reality. And a second thing that I point out is it's essential. It is essential to a healthy gospel ministry. What I mean is the good news is not really good news unless you're convinced of the bad news, right? The diamond doesn't shine very bright unless you put it up against a dark backdrop. The more you see of your sinfulness, the more you appreciate the saving grace of God. The more you see of others' needs as slaves of sin, the more zealous you're going to be to preach the only remedy there is. And so I say it's healthy to have this view of man being evil and perverse and faithless. That's only needed for a healthy gospel ministry. And without that, your evangelism is skewed. I mean, the Arminian, he teaches that there's some spark of goodness in man. Charles Finney, the famous Arminian evangelist, you know, he said man is born neutral. It's neutral, and it all hinges upon his will, and if you can just influence that will, well, then you'll be saved. And so if that's the case, you know, if it just hinges upon man's will, well, we can do use any little gimmick or trick or gadget or manipulation just to get that will to turn right, and he'll be saved. And so that's why evangelism today, Christendom today, is the pulpits today, the churches today are filled with such shameful deeds. They get men on easy and cheap, and they get off easy and cheap. And so man is fallen. The plug is pulled. Man is inherently so proud, so very, very proud, down deep. There isn't any adversity that will dethrone proud self. There's only one thing that will ever dethrone proud self, and that is the finger of God in salvation. That's how proud man is. That's how fallen he is, how arrogant he is, how warped he is. And so praise God that there is one thing greater, and that is the mere finger of God in the saving of a soul. Oh, we got a statement of the fallenness of man, but I believe here we're talking about especially opponents of the gospel ministry. Paul is talking particularly, not just about all men in general, but especially opponents of the gospel ministry. Just I say that just based on the feel of the next word, perverse men. Perverse men, that is wrong. The word means wrong. It means out of place. It means twisted. Men that glory in their shame. Men that boast in their evil. Men that have no conscience and stand against the gospel ministers and the ministry of the good news. Wicked men. And then the next word, evil men. That means hurtful men. You know, Paul rose up and reproved that Elymas in Acts chapter 13, and he says, you're full of deceit and fraud, you enemy of all righteousness, you son of the devil. And so it's men like that, I believe, that we're especially talking about here, men that oppose the gospel ministry, that we may be rescued from these men, he's saying. And then a third term, not all have faith. That is, unfaithless men, unbelieving men. Again, I think You know, it's all so obvious that not all men are believers. That's a given. But he's talking particularly here about men who say they have faith but do not have faith. That is false brethren. Paul said trials of false brethren. That is men like Alexander. He did me much evil. Watch out for him. Men like Demas, who has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was a partner with me even in prison, and now look what's happened. It's talking here especially about false brethren and thus real opponents to the gospel ministry. But we've got here a fourth opponent, a fourth description of what he's asking for rescue from, and that is the evil one. I think it could be read that way. Other places it seems where that same wording, it's obvious it is talking about the devil, that is the evil one. And Paul had talked to them, the Thessalonians, earlier. He says, I wanted to come to you more than once and see you face to face, but Satan hindered us. And then he's talking about Satan again in his second letter in chapter 2. And so we know ultimately we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers of the darkness and demonic powers. And the Lord recognized that. For example, in Matthew 16, Peter was coming out with some wrong statements, and Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, right? Behind all the opposition, ultimately, it's the devil. In Matthew 13, why did the gospel not have success? Why did that seed land on fruitless soil? It's because the enemy, the evil one, came and snatched it away. Well, fourth, what is our comfort here? It's verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Obviously, a continuation from verse 2, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. It's just a wonderful wording there. I appreciate it. Paul is making a contrast. It's hard to find faithful men, isn't it? It's hard for an employer to find a faithful employee. It's hard to find a faithful dog. It's hard to find a faithful horse. Just when you need him, you can't catch him. He laughs at you in the pasture. You know, I thought you were a real friend. I thought we were bonded together, and here you pitched me off and broke my arm. That type of thing. It's hard to find faithful men. My mom often said she wished she'd have written a book on the hired men that my dad had. What a crew. As captain of this cruise ship, you know, it's just a matter, it appears, of unfaithfulness. But God is faithful. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. I mean, what a world of comfort in this. We have come to trust in a faithful God. We've got someone who is a worthy object of our trust. I don't care. I'm going to find the best man around, the most holy man around, and you're going to find some point of faithlessness in him. All men have a blind spot. The best of men are men at best, you've heard it said. But I like it. I like this phrase, but the Lord is faithful. A very worthy object of our trust, and it's the scripture just loaded with it, isn't it? I mean, in one place it says that faithfulness is like a belt around his waist. In another place it says he surrounds us with his faithfulness. In another place, we sing that Deuteronomy 32, a God of truth, and it could be translated a God of faithfulness. And so he is a faithful object of our trust. It says his faithfulness reaches way to the skies. That's pretty high. That's pretty infinite. That's wide open. And so an object of our trust, faithful and true. He's faithful to his promises and cannot lie. He won't alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. Solomon says, you spoke it with your mouth and you fulfilled it with your hand. He's faithful to his promises, faithful to his purposes, and cannot change. You know, in Romans chapter 3, it says, But what if some did not believe? Talking about the Jews, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Will their disobedience, will that frustrate, will that break, will that violate all the promises of God and make God to appear unfaithful? No, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. They're going to fulfill God's purpose ultimately, one way or another. It's going to happen. God is faithful and he is true. And faithful to his promises, faithful to his purposes, faithful to his people. He won't drop us, he won't leave us or forsake us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he's called us into fellowship. God is faithful, who has called through him, has called us into fellowship with his Son. That is, we're ultimately headed for heaven, where we'll have very intimate fellowship with God, and God is going to be faithful to get us there. How about sanctification? It says in 1 Thessalonians, now may God sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, and faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. Can I have victory over this sin, over this Goliath? Faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. How about our preservation? Maybe this thing, maybe this situation, maybe this trial, maybe it's going to overthrow me, maybe it's too great for me. No temptation has taken you but such as common to man, and the Lord is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond that which you're able. He'll make a way to escape that you may get out of it. No, go through it. Right? So the Lord is faithful. I'm just giving you a few verses that have this thought brought out. Now, number 5, and about last, what are the benefits really that we're talking about here? These three things: rescue and strengthen and protection. This word rescue. Yeah, has anybody ever been rescued? Clint, you used to be a lifeguard, right? Did you ever have to rescue anybody?
Thankfully not.
Well, yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. I remember one time in college at Iowa State, and we went out, a few of us boys, to canoe. And the canoe tipped over, and this guy didn't know how to swim, had no life jacket on, and his long hair saved him. I mean, he was going down, and this other guy just threw his hand in the water and happened to snag on that guy's long hair and rescued him. He'd have been a goner. Rescued him. I remember one time growing up, the hired man got caught in the silo gas. We were filling silo. And where's Leon? Why hasn't he come down? My brother shot up the silo, and there he was, and dying. And he rescued him. Any of you ever been rescued? Rodney? Yeah. Can you tell us or not?
I was a child, and I was in an inner tube in the ocean, and riptide was taking me out fast, out to sea. And nobody could catch me. My dad, he ran along the shore as fast as he could to try to keep up with me. And he risked his life. He dove in and went in and swam and swam. He almost gave up. And then he got hold of that inner tube I was sitting in as a kid.
Nah.
He made it back somehow to shore. His shark infested waters on there, too.
It what?
Shark infested waters. Huh. A lot of sharks on there.
What a memory.
Oh, yeah. As young as I was, maybe 4 years old, 5 years old, maybe, I still remember it to this day. There was nothing I could do. I was being swept away so fast, and you know, just going so fast. And all I had was this energy. And
that's the essence of a rescue, isn't it? You're helpless.
Oh, absolutely.
And somebody else. Bigger than you, stronger than you, has to do the job. Mm-hmm. This is our God. This is our Savior. Christianity has a rescuer, has a Savior, a Redeemer, someone that's bigger than us. I remember Vader's old dad, he tipped the tractor over, and the loader beam landed right across his chest. And someone came along with a truck and rescued him, got it pulled off. He'd have been dead. Examples could be multiplied. But think of it in the spiritual realm. Think how David was rescued from Saul time and again. A lot of David's psalms are written on an event of some rescue. One time David was and his men were going one way around the mountain, and Saul and his men were going the other way around the mountain, you know. They were after him. David was being chased like a rabbit. And a word came to Saul and that war had arisen back home, and Saul quit following David, quit pursuing David, and went back. And David called that mountain the Rock of Escape, the Rock of Rescue. Think how Joseph was rescued from his brothers, how Peter was rescued from Herod, how Paul was rescued time and again from the Jews. Matter of fact, when the Lord commissioned Paul, said, "You're going to be a chosen vessel to bear my name, but I'm going to rescue you from the hand of the Jews to whom I'm sending you and the Gentiles. I'm going to rescue you." Think how Paul was rescued out of that Philippian jail. And even when Paul was apprehended and put in jail, he writes to the Philippians and says, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the further progress of the gospel." I was thinking of some books that I've read in the past. Here's this book by William Huntington. I guess he lived, I'm sorry, I can't remember. I believe it was in the 1600s in England. And old William Huntington was a coal heaver. I guess he shoveled coal. But he was also an evangelist. And here's a picture of him. Looks like a coal heaver, doesn't it? And here he's written, he saw so many rescues and so many protections that he wrote a book entitled The Naked Bow of God. It's an account of judgments executed by God upon his adversaries. You just read it and tremble and marvel at the man. I mean, the way God stepped in again and again and rescued him. Here he says, "Here's a couple men that swore at me even in the meeting. Great opponents to the gospel ministry." And he says, afterward, both of them fell into the Thames River and were barely saved themselves and never forgot it. And here's another case where adversaries were ringing the church bells at a neighboring church building. They'd get up there and pull that big rope and ring those church bells to try to be an obstruction to his preaching. And here this one fellow gets his leg tangled up in the rope and is forever crippled. And here's another fellow that was spreading rumors about him. And he's loading up a load of gunpowder, and the place catches on fire, and everything is blown up. He's blown out of existence. I mean, it's full of accounts like that. The Naked Bow of God. Here's another book, Heart Set Free. It's by Arnold Dallimore, the story of Charles Wesley. And it's full of stories just like that. It's incredible. I mean, they like to pull the house down around him. And he walks out untouched, you know, and they just retreat. Here's one place he was preaching the gospel, and such opposition arose, and one man was a soldier in the army, and he came up through the crowd and pulled his sword and put it right at Wesley's breast, and he says, "I pulled my jacket back and looked him right in the eye and said, 'I fear God and I honor the king,' and the man melted and slunk away." Here's another story. Howell Harris, you know, he was the George Whitefield of Wales in the 1700s. I've never read anything like it. You can't believe it, you know, that it happened like that. And he meets a team of men. I mean, it was Rollins and Williams and Davies and other prominent men. And they had just left this one location. The opposition was so great they couldn't do anything. They had to almost basically leave for their lives. And here Harris meets them out there, outside of town, and says, "What's going on?" And they said, "We were in danger of losing our lives." And Harris says, "Life, life, is that all? Here is life for the sake of Christ. Let's go back." And he, in his bold, undaunted manner, said, "They shall have this poor body of mine." And they returned to Landovery, and Harris at their head, and he immediately stepped on the platform with such firmness and boldness, and cried out with such solemnity and energy, and said, "Let us pray," that all were silent in an instant. And then he prayed with such power and earnestness and warmth that the people were overwhelmed, and the Holy Spirit accompanied the words of his prayer so effectually to the hearts of the people, and he was so blessed and owned thereby that a wonderful change took place in the aspect of the whole multitude, and great sobriety and attention prevailed throughout the vast body of people during the whole association, and the preachers were enabled to deliver their discourses with much freedom and power, no one molesting them. Just, it's just full of accounts like that. Here's another place where the famous George Whitfield was preaching, and he had to stop with such opposition. But he called on Harris, you know, to come. "You come up." Harris gets up there and announces his text: "The great day of God's wrath has come, and who will be able to stand?" Revelation 6:17. And this fellow that was causing the main opposition said, "I am able." And Harris says, "What? With piercing eyes and bold countenance and strong voice? What? Such a poor contemptible worm as you are?" Upon which the wretched man fell down, a peculiar awe and tremor having seized him, from which it is said he never recovered. Let me read one more case, can I? Harris was preaching somewhere in the midst of persecution and danger when a man pointed his gun at him and actually pulled the trigger, but the flint didn't strike fire. He did the same two or three times while Harris was looking at him, when, with his characteristic coolness and boldness, Harris said, "Turn the gun another way, and I dare say it'll go off." The man did so, and it actually went off. Thus did Harris and such men go out to preach with their lives in their hand. And thus did God wonderfully preserve them. Alexander Peden, he was called the prophet of the Covenanters, you know, in 1600 in Scotland. And that man was a classic of escape from death. You know, I mean, time and again, the opponents said, "Oh no, the cursed mist again." As old Peden would pray down a mist on his enemies, and they couldn't see the hand in front of their face. One time they were on his trail, and he hid under an overhanging bank at a creek side. And in their pursuit, one of the horses broke through the sod and pressed his little cap down into the dirt, but missed his head. And just escapes, protection, rescues like that. And then a second, rescued and strengthened. As I pointed out, Paul himself was no puppet. He was no robot. He was no man of steel. And different times, like at Corinth, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city and nobody's going to attack you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to strengthen you." And so again, 2 Timothy, I've quoted it already twice. He says, "At my first defense, nobody stood with me. They all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." I like that. You know, we wouldn't be any different than a little cantaloupe plant. Under the heat, we just wither that easy. And we need continual watering. You give them a little water, and that plant just comes right up off of that plastic. That's the way we are. We are very weak. We have no idea how weak we are. We need Him every hour. We need the Lord's presence every passing hour. What can spoil a tempter's power but His presence? And third, it says here that we may be protected. It says in Isaiah 54, have you ever latched on this exceedingly great and precious promise in Isaiah 54? It says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that condemns you, Gary, you'll condemn them in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is for all God's people. And their vindication is from me. You know, we've heard stories of the brother over in Iran that had these, the enemy said, we saw these men in white all standing around you, protecting you. Other missionary stories. You know, it was angels surrounding them. Well, I read the story of Tommy Titcomb, a missionary to Africa. And when he just got to the mission field, and kind of out of curiosity, he thought he'd go and see this big parade downtown. And their parades over there, you know, have religious overtones. And so there he was standing in the crowd, anonymous, totally anonymous. And this big float is going by with some float to the god such and such, the local god, you know. And these priests were on that float. And all of a sudden, this one priest grabs a dagger and jumps off of that float and runs for Tommy Titcomb. Somehow he didn't get the job done, and Tommy escaped unharmed, but he went back to his house and repented. I'm not going to look at anything for curiosity, without I'm going only for evangelism. But God protected him, right? Think of Elisha. You know, they woke up in the morning and the servant says, look, we're surrounded. And Elisha prays, open his eyes. And he saw the whole hillside was full of angels surrounding the surrounders. And you think of Elijah, you know, his faith got low. Jezebel said, I'm going to take his head off. And Elijah's faith got low, and he was out there, you know, and he needed to believe God yet again that he would be protected from the likes of Jezebel. Think of the Lord Jesus, please, over and over. You know, it says they came after him, but he went through their midst because his time had not come. And so we are invincible until our time comes. Right? Why has the Lord set his love on us? Why has he made us his intimate friends? Why has he promised such care and protection? Grace. Marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. Could we sing that song?